Turn to our sheet, because we have a lot of work to do and I don't want to lose half a minute. The real force of this story has only dawned on me, I think, in the last day or two, and I'm conscious that I'm going to have my work cut out to try to bring my still crystallizing thoughts before you in a way that will be convincing. I think I said at the beginning of this series on Matthew 8 that if I found any of the titles that I had chosen months ago for the sake of the printer and before I'd really studied the stories in question, if I found that those stories were not exactly right, I would change them. Now, I haven't had to change them so far, but today I think I want to. I had the title for this story, Why Some Don't Start, and I think it is true that this particular story in Matthew 8 does give us some indications and clues as to why some people, hearing about the Christian faith and seeing what Christ can do for their friends, don't ever begin. But yet I feel this story takes us much further than that. Now let me put it to you this way. I have become convinced during this Lent course that Matthew is telling us in this chapter an ordered series of stories and going through the reasons how a man finds Christ, puts his trust in him, begins to serve, makes that tremendous decision, follows Christ, may find storms on the way, and so on. And we left the disciples, you remember, in the middle of that storm last week. And I was thinking to myself all last week, well, now can it be that the next story will simply take us back to the beginning again and tell us how Christ can enter an individual's life and reclaim it? And the question in my mind was this: surely Matthew will tell us something about the relationship between the miracles of Christ to individuals and to their neighborhood and society around them. In other words, what does Christ do to the vast mass of people? What's the result of his work in the individual's life? I think it was on some tube between Marble Arch and somewhere else last week that I was thinking about this story. It was going round and round in my head, and I suddenly saw that this story was answering that question. It was putting before us the effect that Christ has on society and the choice that society has to make. And I don't think anything could be more relevant for the next 20 years in our own country than this particular crisis that we see in this old story. Now, it's an extraordinary story in any case, isn't it? I suppose of all the miracles that Christ did, there are few more amazing than this one in which he met these lunatic men completely out of control, naked, wandering amongst the tombs, and he brought them to their right mind. So straight away, our attention is focused on such a mighty act of God. And then I think our attention is focused on the extraordinary consequence of how the demons are said to have gone into the pigs, rushed down the hill, and perished in the sea. And then, even more astonishing perhaps, at the end of the story, the city all comes out, the people come to see Jesus, they take one look at this situation, they summarize it, and they say, please don't stay here. An awful prayer. Now, I think that the best way in which I can summarize the material that I want to is by asking you to look at this piece of paper and to look at the two questions that I've set. And the first question is, what did our Lord do for the Gadarenes, for these people in this half-pagan, half-Gentile part of Palestine? Now, it seems to me, we can put this in a sentence, that he dealt victoriously with one of their biggest problems. Two uncontrollable men. Mark tells us, concerning one of them, that no one could bind him anymore, and no one had strength to subdue him. I think it is true to say, without exaggeration, that a mark of society which is getting out of control, where God is no longer worshipped, a mark of that society is people getting out of control. The growth of people with uncontrollable appetites and tempers, the growth of a society with uncontrollable lawlessness. We Christians believe, in the words of the prayer book, rather old-fashioned and quaint, but still true, that God alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men. And if we believe that, and we see a society pushing God onto the circumference, I take it that it follows logically that the unruly affections and wills of men will get out of control. Now, I must ask you to make up your own mind as to whether these symptoms are, in fact, beginning to appear in our own society today. I believe they are, and I don't think anybody can deny it. Now, the wonderful thing that we see in this story is that Jesus Christ can cure this situation. And it often happens when I'm studying a story like this that God, in his providence, brings some examples of this kind of thing across my path. I was at a wedding reception just a week ago, and a Christian brought a girl up to me and said, "I want this girl to tell you her story." It was an astonishing story. I haven't got time to tell it to you all this morning. She was firmly hooked on drugs until 3 years ago, this girl, and has been marvelously delivered by the power of Jesus Christ. She's now in a teacher training college in South London, heading up a remarkable work amongst them and amongst the Christians. And I can only say that the story she told me was far more exciting and exhilarating than the champagne. It was a vivid underlining of this story. It brought this story right out into the modern day. Jesus is able to make people whole, to cure them, to deliver them. Last week, a member of our congregation came to see me about something different and mentioned a young man known to him who only recently has come to commit his life to Christ and to find, instead of the disintegration that was steadily setting in his life, a completely new self-control. And as I heard this member of our congregation telling me the story, my mind irresistibly went back to the story I was studying for you and to the phrase in the Mark version, they were to be found clothed in their right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. You would simply have to translate for this particular man, with his hair cut, washed, sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind, listening. Now this is what Jesus can do for people today. However, honesty compels us to notice in the story that there is another item on the balance sheet. Two men have been marvelously reclaimed from the power of evil, but 2,000 pigs have been lost. This in a day when there was no National and Grindlays or Chartered or Lloyds, when all your property would be in possessions of this kind, 2,000 pigs must have been a mighty lot of money. Now, I'm not going to stop for long on the criticisms that have been made about Jesus concerning the drowning of these pigs. Some of you may know that T.H. Huxley, the first one in that famous family at the end of the Victorian era, used this particular story to spearhead his attack on the Gospels. It always seems to me to be almost incomprehensible that no one should have called his bluff. For after all, Huxley and his like thought of Jesus as being merely human, and if Jesus was merely human, he couldn't possibly have known what would happen if these evil spirits left the two tormented men. How could he be responsible for the fact that they went into the pigs? And how could he be responsible for the fact that the pigs rushed down the hill and drowned themselves if he was a mere man? But if he's more than a mere man, and if he's the Son of God, God come to earth, how dare we criticize him for this? I got into the bad habit when I was at theological college of calling these stories in question. I've got out of that habit by now, I'm thankful to say. I think it's a very unwise habit. It is sad to read the commentaries on this story and to find them taken up with arguing the toss as to whether this should have happened or not. I would prefer to say Jesus did it for a good reason. What was the reason? And immediately a very evident reason comes to one's mind. In these primitive societies, no one would take back into ordinary society men who had been tormented by evil spirits because they would feel they had not been really cured. It was incurable. Here, then, was a visible demonstration of the fact that a real cure had been effected. Visibly, they saw the evil go out into this herd and disappear for good. Now, I don't pretend that this altogether solves the problem of the difficulty. It seems such a very costly way of giving a visible demonstration of his victory. After all, if there'd been two men reclaimed on one side and 20 pigs on the other, there's not a single man or woman in this congregation who wouldn't say it was worth it. If it was two pigs on the one side, two men on one side, and 200 pigs on the other side, I don't think there are many people in this congregation who would doubt that it was worth it. But we have, in fact, rather a great difficulty, because Mark tells us that there were fully 2,000 animals in this herd. And so Jesus apparently sacrifices 2,000 animals for the sake of reclaiming two men. I don't think you can blink this difficulty. What is it meant to teach us? Well, I think it teaches us certainly two sides to it, are this. First, that when Jesus does his revolutionary work amongst men, we shall certainly find that there are great upsets, especially with things that are unclean. Some people suggest that there were Jews here who should not have been keeping swine. I don't know if that's true or not. I think I rather doubt it, and I'll come on to that in a minute. But what I am quite certain of is that when Christ comes and works, we cannot have just that part of Christ that we want. When he comes, he's always an upsetting figure. For example, in Acts 6, a story we're going to study next month, in the slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying, Paul cast that evil spirit out. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and brought him to the magistrates, and the magistrates beat him. You see, the prosperity of the town was threatened. As I understand it, this often happens when Christ works in power. The prosperity of men who make money out of evil things will be immediately threatened. And these people will naturally take steps to protect themselves. Now that is a very obvious thought, although it's not an unimportant one today, but I'm going to say I don't think there was anything in the story to suggest that it was wrong for these people to have pigs if they were Gentiles. And I think the story is telling us something which is a little uncomfortable. And that is that when Christ enters a situation, there will often be things which will show that when it comes to reclaiming a life, Christ will stop at nothing with our possessions. For our possessions mean nothing to him if it's a matter of reclaiming one individual. For example, Christ comes into a home in answer to the prayers of the parents who have been concerned about their teenage children. I've seen this happen. And Christ maybe leads those teenage children up to a Christian way of life. And the parents are very thankful until one day the Sovereign Lord lays his hand upon one of those lives and thrusts that boy or girl out onto the mission field. Well, did those parents, I mean Christian parents here, did those Christian parents really want a revolution as great as that? Very often, I'm afraid, the answer is no. Perhaps that young man who has come into his father's business, because of a great revolution in his life, has become absolutely uncompromising about his stand on business matters in the city. He's young and able. His father, his uncle want him in the business, but they have got used over the years, even though they might be called Christian men, to an easy tolerance of doubtful things. It's quite clear that this young man is not going to fit into that situation. There is nothing in the New Testament to suggest that when Christ comes and works, he tries to avoid treading on our toes. And that, I think, was the first lesson that I learned. What did Christ do for the Gadarenes? He solved the greatest problem of their society, men out of control. But in doing so, there were a number of other things that he did which were deeply upsetting to certain vested interests. What then did they do to him? Well, I want you to look, if you will, at the story, because it's very striking at the end of it. The herdsmen fled, and going to the city, they told everything. What had happened to the demoniacs, and behold, all the city came out to meet him. Now, you see, they told them the whole story. They put the balance sheet out. They said, he's wonderfully cured these two men. But he's also destroyed all this property of yours. And these people are just like us today. They look at this balance sheet and they say, well, we simply cannot afford it. Now, that, I believe, is the issue that faces our society about Christ today. There is no hope for our society in the next 20 years except Christ and a visitation of his power. That, I believe, every true Christian believes. But is our society willing for a visitation such as Christ might bring? Am I? Because the older I get in the Christian life, the more I'm sure that when God really begins to work through Christ, he often doesn't consult us first. It's very inconvenient of him. And he sometimes does things that we wish he wouldn't do. And we can see ourselves in this story. They asked him to go. I thank God when I read this story that so many of my prayers have been unanswered. It would be very terrifying if Jesus answered all our prayers. They said, will you please go? Do you see that they sided with the demons? The demons said, don't come near to us. You'll torment us. By the way, what a folly that is, isn't it? That's what the devil is telling non-Christians today. If Christ comes near you, he'll torment you. He'll spoil your life. He'll ruin it. Exactly the opposite is true. You see, some people, like these poor wretched men amongst these tombs, they say, having overthrown all constraint, they say, we're wonderfully free. I expect these two men in the tombs talk to each other like that. How free we are. Isn't that like some people today? How free we are, they say, and everybody else can see it's exactly the opposite. And the devil says, don't let the laws of Christ come back. Don't let the sovereign will of God come back. That will restrain you and constrict you. That will torment us. And it is true that this neighborhood sided with the demons. I'm sure they didn't mean to do that, but they did. They put it in respectable, cultured language, but they said just what the demons said, please go away. And what happens? Well, unfortunately, I forgot to ask Sally Toft to type the first verse of Matthew 9. And let me read what the first verse of Matthew 9 is. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. In other words, he did what they said. He never returned. It's true he left a witness with these men. He left them to witness to what he'd done, but he never returned. Now, this is precisely our situation today. We live in a time of increasing lawlessness, our society getting out of control. I suppose it's particularly so in matters of law and order in the States, but it's becoming so here. And people may begin to say, has Christ got an answer? And we need to stand up and say, yes, he's got the answer, but if he comes, he often does things which are very disturbing to us. I wonder if our church in this country is ready for that. I doubt it. I wonder if the city, commerce, is ready for this. I wonder if young people are ready for this. I wonder if you're ready for this, if I'm ready for this. The tragedy is that if we tell Christ to go when he visits us in power, and I pray that God will visit us in power in our generation in a new way, if he should do that in your lifetime and mine, if we should see in the next 10 years a real visitation of Christ in this country, is it inconceivable that society will say to him, please go away? I don't think it's inconceivable. Just before I came into the pulpit this morning, somebody handed me a copy of the Times with this heading, End Daily Act of Worship. A working party of Christians, Jews, and humanists have recommended that the act of worship in our schools should be done away with. Now, we are not unaware, all of us here, that that act of worship is sometimes, in some schools, fairly meaningless. But it is an outward and visible sign of Christ's sovereignty and place in life. Listen to this claptrap. We think that sometimes an assembly of the whole school is valuable, sharing an attempt to find and affirm a corporate identity in an act which can be joined in or appreciated by all. This would not be an act of worship, but a corporate celebration of common values. You ever heard such nonsense? Supposing you served that up to your managing director. He'd tell you to go and write it again, wouldn't he, in language that people can understand. It would not be an act of worship, but a corporate celebration of common values. The trouble with Peter Simple's job in the Daily Telegraph is that he doesn't have to look for his material anymore. It's there, isn't it, on a plate. Well, that's only just one symptom, isn't it, of our society today. And it terrifies me, quite honestly, as I come to the end of our series, that if Christ should come in power and many people should find the way to him and many people be delivered, that our society should turn to him and say, the cost is too great for this. We don't want to go back to that. Will you please go away? And in this story, he went away, and as far as we know from the story, he never returned. I did not realize when I had this story down for Holy Week that our last story in Matthew 8 would be a story about Christ rejected. But I think it's good to remind ourselves, and a sad warning, as I put at the end of this sheet of paper, that Christ despised and rejected a man is not just a sad story of long ago, remembered briefly during Holy Week. It is still true today that Christ is rejected when he's really seen for what he is. And as we remember the sufferings of Christ, let us pray that in our own country, God may have mercy upon us, and when Christ is seen working in power again, Christ may not be asked ever so politely to leave us alone. Let us pray about that. They saw the two men and heard of the destruction of the swine, and they besought him to depart out of their coasts. We humble ourselves before the story
Lord Jesus, we see that when you come amongst men, you marvelously reclaim the tortured, the uncontrollable. And yet at the same time we see that many interests are ruthlessly put on one side because men matter more than things. And we ask that our country may be prepared for such a visitation of thy power in our day and generation. We pray thee to have mercy upon us as a country, to visit us, to change many lives in the city, and to make men prepared for a new reign of Christ in our country, a return to thee. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.